we thank you for this time and opportunity to gather. We thank you for your word, that we could gather here and hear it preach and taught, and that we can learn from it and be edified and built up and have confidence in you by the truth that's in your word. And Lord, we know that Miss Bobby has gone to be with you and resting in Christ, and we know that there'll come a day when we'll also join her in that great reunion that we're going to have, and we look forward to that. And I pray that that you'd grant a blessing upon the fellowship Sunday that serves the faith of Miss Bobby well, and that we'll see it as a rejoicing and be glad for her. Even though we'll miss her physical presence here, we know that she's comfortably with you. And we know that all this is possible through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And those of us that are here and remain, we go through many challenges, both physical, mental, emotional, and that come upon us. So we just want to mention our request to you and pray that you'd work in each given one. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're turned on, so let's go. Well, the title of this thing has been, What Was It That Killed Jesus Christ? We haven't gotten there yet, so hang with me. And I have been starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It seems out of place a little bit for the time that we've been reading it, but maybe towards the end of this thing, whenever that is, it'll make sense. Hopefully it will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in verse 1, Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So we see Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, speaking about idols. So kind of let that rest, put that pot on the back burner there and let it stew a little bit, and we'll move on from this point. Now, the previous Wednesday that I was here, before last Wednesday, we were covering some things, and it was interesting to note how God worked things out. If you remember, there was a king that we were talking about. You know that king. That king, I could never say his name right. You know, it wasn't an easy one, but still. So let's go there real quick. Look in Genesis 14. Now, we're not going to review everything here, so it's going to be real quick, and we're going to move on from this point in time. But Genesis 14, it's interesting to know that this king, along with other kings, rose up and went to war. There were four kings against five kings that were going to battle. And in Genesis 14, verse 4, these countries, these five kings and their lands served for 12 years. They served Chaldor-Laomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year came Chaldor-Laomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emans in Shaveth-Kiriathaim. Now, I said last time that it's very interesting to note that this wasn't really the battle. They're headed into battle, and it was like, here are these guys, And they decide to make war with them, and they do. So they go down and ultimately meet the ones that they're to make war with. And you see that down in verse 8. And they went out, and there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim. And so you had, let's see, what is it worded? Well, in verse 9, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So you have the four kings there. They came down to battle the five kings there in verse 8. And on the way, verse 5 took place, and they took out these people in verse 5. Now, what we saw from this was an interesting turn in that the people they took out in verse 5 lived in a particular land. And it came into play because it tied in with Lot. And Lot was dwelling in Sodom, and the Lord warned him, said, the angels told him, we got to get out of here. The Lord's going to destroy this place. And I think it took out five cities. So when they talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, remember there are other cities around that also caught the wrath of God. And so it was Lot, his wife, two daughters, and two sons. And ultimately who left the city was Lot, his two daughters, and wife. The two sons didn't leave. They didn't fear the wrath of God. And the wife, as they're leaving, looked back to see the destruction, kind of like, I can't believe God would do this. And consequently, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And so, as they leave out, then that leaves Lot and his two daughters. Well, there's no one to carry the seed of Lot down. So consequently, the oldest daughter hatches a plan to get Dad drunk in the night. And the oldest will lay with him. And that way they could carry Dad's seed down. The next night did the same thing. They got him drunk again. And the younger one laid with him. And both of them became pregnant from their dad. Now, you know, us, to be saved by the grace of God and look down on that, I understand to a degree that that's something that's a little bit out there. I mean, you know, if the police hear a report of that, or family services hear a report, like, they're going to arrest. They're going to go in there and arrest. But look, we're not dealing with that. The end result of that is two kids were born out of this, Moab and Ammon. And they became the Moabites and the Ammonites. And because Lot was family to Abraham, God promised Abraham land grant and his seed, so by virtue of being family, there was land that God was going to give to the seed of Lot. The Moabites and the Ammonites wound up settling in that area, which would be east of the Jordan River and all down the Jordan, down into the Sinai area. And the Ammonites were north and the Moabites were south. And so consequently, from that incestuous relationship, and we discussed this, Jeff brought it up first that week that I was covering this, and was the fact that Ruth was a Moabite. And when you go and you check the lineage of Jesus Christ, guess who falls into that lineage? Jeff, go ahead. You want to say it, don't you? Who is it? Well, no. Back up to the Moabitess. Ruth. So from the incestuous, look down upon thing, you see what God did? But not only did he do that, the king that he raised up, that guy I can't pronounce, the four kings that were going to fight the five kings, they stopped on the way and took some giants out that dwelt in this land. Well, lo and behold, the land that they dwelt in is the land that Moabites and the Ammonites dwelt in. So he kind of cleared it out for them. So that's why that little battle is stuck in there like it is. So, now we're with Abraham, or Abram, and if you would, look in Genesis 15. And God's going to make a promise to Abram. In Genesis 15, look at the promise that he makes to Abram. In Genesis 15, verse 18. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Raphaims, and the Ammonites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and the Cellulites, and whoever else is in there. I don't know. Oh, man. To the bright lights, to the... That's a bunch of folks. Let's just put it like that. You know, you could see someone who don't know their Bible. I've given this land from the river Egypt, the great river Euphrates, and all them other people. So, that's the cut. But anyhow, imagine that. Just try to envision in your mind in a map from the river, the Nile River, and it comes around to the east, and it curves up, and it goes all the way into up to the river Euphrates, which we know is where? What country today?
Iraq,
exactly. So that's a lot of land. And so the seed of Abraham is going to ultimately inherit this by the promise of God Almighty. Now, let me tell you a little something. The devil has a tendency, as God is talking, to sort of, we might say, look over the shoulder of what's going, you know, kind of eavesdrop. Don't think for a moment that the devil did not make note of the land that the seed of Abraham would inherit. He knew good and well what land was going to be inherited. Also in that program was the land of Canaan. Now, prior to God giving Abram this promise of this land, let's back up a little bit and see a vision that God gave to Abram. Look back up when Genesis 15, look back up in verse 12. In Genesis 15, verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Kind of like Sunday, a deep sleep falls. Hey, if you want better jokes, we're going to have to sell tickets. I mean, I don't give my good stuff away, I just give my slapstick stuff away, right? And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in good old age, on and on. Well, we see this promise, or not promise, I guess it is a promise because it's going to happen, but a vision that Abram had out of the Lord. And so that his seed is going to wind up going into a land that is not theirs and dwell there for 400 years. Can anybody tell me what that land turned out to be? Anybody? Egypt, right? Y'all gonna let Jeff answer everything. Okay. That's all right. So we'll just kind of bracket this. This is Egypt. And it was 400 years that they were going to be dwelling in that land. Now, if you would, look in Exodus. Look in Exodus. Let's see, what do I want here? In Exodus 32, well, I'll tell you what. Well, hold Exodus 32 and get also, for convenience sake, Exodus 12. Um, Look in Exodus 12 first, and then we'll go to 32. Exodus 12. Now, we've jumped way ahead here, okay? We're not reading the life of Abraham and then going on. We're not going to cover it chapter by chapter. But we got this knowledge of the vision given to Abram that his people would be in Egypt 400 years. And here where we're reading, they've been in there for 400 years. So in Exodus 12, verse 12, it says, the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord." And the thing I want to point out in this verse is the fact that you had all the gods of Egypt. So that tells you right there, and that's a little G for anybody listening to the broadcast here, that that tells you that the Egyptians were into idolatry, into pagan worship, and the moral fiber of Egypt was corrupt. Matter of fact, if you go into the law, when Israel came out and Moses got the law from God, when you read in that law and it told the children of Israel, "Thou shalt not do this," you know why he had to tell them not to do it? Because they learned all the ways and all the habits of the Egyptians. I mean, folks, they were there 400 years. Our country now is not 400 years old, so they were there a good long time. So they picked up on everything culturally, religiously, the pagans, the gods, everything while they were in there 400 years. So the law was given to them to show the error of their ways as they were hence worshiping these gods as compared to the God that they were to worship. So we see that he's going to go in there and destroy them. Hence, what was that, that when he destroyed them that night? What was that called? Somebody?
Passover.
Passover. Okay. Y'all with me? Okay. Just keep yourself calm. Don't get too excited here. Go to Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, verse 1, Moses is up in the mount, been there for some time. All the children of Israel are getting upset about this. Exodus 32, verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For is this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? We want not what has become of him.'" We have no idea what happened to Moses. He's been gone so long, then they started speculating that he fell off the mountain, got killed, or he lost his way and he died in the wilderness, or a beast got a hold of him and killed him. And they're saying all these things. So they're now out in the wilderness. So what do they need? They need a god, hence gods. Well, where did they get the idea in the verse, "Up, make us gods"? In Egypt, absolutely. All those years spent in Egypt, they knew about the gods. But when they came out, they were to serve the living and true God, the one that delivered them out. And consequently, Moses is gone. So boy, they're right back to after the gods. Look in Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and look in Jeremiah verse 43. I think it's 43. Praying I got a good verse reference here. Yeah. Yeah, Jeremiah 43. All right, look in, this is a prophecy here. Look in verse 13. I'm just grabbing this verse. "He shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall be burned with fire." That just, I'm using this to support the fact that Egypt, in its power that was, and the influence over the children of Israel, had many, many gods that they worshiped. We know now, today, by archaeological digs and recovering statues and getting writings and all this, that they worship images that are in heaven. They worship the stars. They worship the sun. As a matter of fact, that word in that verse, Beth Shemesh, it means house of the sun or sun temple. So they had a sun temple that they worshiped in. When we were on our cruise, we went to Belize, and one of the things that we did was go to some ruins, Mayan ruins. And what was very interesting is the fact that they incorporated a lot of sun worship in everything that they did. I mean, everything was centered around the sun. And I think I don't know this, but I'm thinking it did that because they did that because the sun gave them everything that they needed for subsistence. They knew that they needed, you know, the sunlight for things to grow, their crops to grow, and things of that nature. So they worshiped the sun and sun gods and all these other things, just like the Egyptians here. So this thing's carried down and passed down. But it just goes to show you the gods of Egypt that the Jews, the seed of Abraham, children of Israel, rather, were involved with when they were in Egypt for 400 years. Now, look back in Numbers. Look in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. And we're going to read a little bit here. Now, children of Israel are on the move. Moses is, they're moving on here. And they're approaching the promised land of Canaan. And God had promised them to them. And so this is the account here in Numbers 13. Look in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. So the 12 spies had gone into this land, and they had chopped down. If you go up real quick, you'll see in verse 23, while they're in the land, they were by the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bear it between two upon a staff, and they brought other pomegranates and other figs. So this thing was like the Garden of Eden. I mean, the people in the land knew a thing or two about agriculture and planting and things of that nature. It was a beautiful area of land. It was well watered, and God had promised it to them. So they're bringing it back, and they're giving the report here in verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They weren't denying the beauty of the land and the productivity of it. And so they say, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And they're not saying this based upon numbers. We've been in this for a while. You ought to know why they're saying this, and we're going to see in just a minute. So after all this throwing dust in the air about worrying about all the people there and the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, all them, Caleb, in verse 30, stilled the people before Moses. So they had gotten, 10 of them, reports had gotten the people all upset about those that dwell in the land that God's saying, go possess it, go get it. So Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." Sounds like a bit of faith going on there, right? But when the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we," and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched and unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So they went into the land. It was very productive. Then they started speaking about the land. That's what you call speaking out of both sides of your mouth. In other words, it's producing. Look what we brought back. It's beautiful. Flows with milk and honey. But Caleb all of a sudden comes up and says, No. We go in there. We'll just take it. It'd be nothing. We'll be able to eat lunch. I paraphrased all that and threw that in there. He didn't really say that, but that was his mentality, that it would not be a challenge. It wasn't going to be tough for them. Why? God promised it to us. It's like salvation. If he promised you eternal life by trusting in Christ, it's done. Just believe it. You can't work to earn it. So he's saying, God promises to us, it's ours. We just have to go. That's all we have to do. So now, instead of it flowing with milk and honey and beautiful, blah, 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 they come back and say, it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants. It's so rough, we're going to wind up dying there. Nobody lives in that land. Kind of like when they came out here, and there's some that died out here in the wilderness because they went after other gods. But it was that's what they're trying. In other words, the land really isn't any better than what we've been walking through. And besides, they are giants. And there was. They didn't make that up. The Anakims were giants. Matter of fact, Anak, if you look the word up, it means long neck. In other words, it was a description of these guys being 10 foot tall. So we already covered where these guys came from, right? So, no, it's not beer. Stop it. It's not that kind of long neck. I know what y'all are thinking. So anyhow, so they can't go in, and because lack of faith. God, he's miraculous, but he's very simple. If they go in, a normal-sized guy cannot fight a giant, period. You can't fight a giant. You think God knew this? So how were they going to go in, great walled cities, no doubt about it, and fight these giants? How were they going to do it? How were they going to overcome and take this land? Turn to Exodus. Look in Exodus 23. See how difficult this would have been. Some of you will even relate to this. All we need is really in verse 27. Exodus 23, verse 27. "I will send fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I'll make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." Hard to fight when the back is turned to your enemy, right? "And I will send hornets before thee." Simple, isn't it? "Which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee, and I'll drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee." So what was he going to do? How was he? I mean, you can't fight the giants. We got to get them out of here some way. So what was he going to do? He's going to send the hornets in there. He's going to drive them out, force them out. basically, what this is known in our terminology when they go in the land after they're driven out is called turnkey. Everything's there. There's food in the homes. There's all the movables there. The wagons, the carts are all there. The homes are built. The offices are built. The city's walled. Now you got a wall for your protection. I mean, it's turnkey. You just got to move the ones that were allergic to hornet stings out and bury them or burn them. Other than that, that's all it took. Why do you think Caleb said, it's there. All we got to do is go, guys. Just walk. We got an army in front of us. It's the hornets. So it was a very simple procedure, yet Israel did not trust and believe the Lord. But they had to move on. In other words, they didn't go in because of unbelief. Hebrews tells us that. They didn't possess the land because of unbelief. But they still moved on. Now, if you would, turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. There's still trouble in the land. Moses is leading the children of Israel. They're drifting, I mean, because they didn't enter the land, so they're just drifting around. And so, you won't go in to possess it. You're going to have to deal with your enemies. So, in Numbers 21, look in verse 31. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. Does that sound familiar? We've been covering this for some time. Bashan's a territory on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's kind of north in the northern part of that area. And there was a particular guy there in verse 33, Og, not Oz, Og, the king of Bashan. He went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand and all his people in his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst to the king Shihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. In other words, you have this king, King Og of Bashan. He's well noted in this time frame of the Bible. He was very, very powerful. If you remember a number of weeks back, we talked about how he was the only officer in that entire region. There was no other officers. Nobody else ran against him or anything else. He was the only one. And I think the reason being is that by nature he's a giant and he had control of that territory. So Moses saying, the Lord's telling Moses, go on in there and we're going to take care of this guy. Look in Joshua. Hang a right and go to Joshua. Chapter 13. In Joshua 13, verse 12. In all the kingdom of Og, in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth. We talked about Ashtaroth, how that's the female goddess of the pagan worship. And it was in Bashan. And also associated in Bashan, who was the male god figure? Somebody. Who was the male god? Who? Bel. Yet Bel was the male god, and in that Bashan territory, you had Ashtaroth as the female god, like the wife of Bel in that territory. So Og, king of Bashan, reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. So what was Og? He was a giant. For these did Moses smite and cast them out. So there's a hit list going on here, led by Moses. And what we see is this. Back in, we saw that back in Genesis chapter 15, God made a promise to Abram of land. And we saw all the land that was promised there, right? Well, in that land, there were giants. Why were there giants? Well, 400 years, the children of the seed of Abraham was in Egypt for 400 years. That's a lot of time for the devil to do his work. So consequently, the land that they were to eventually possess, based on Genesis 15 and the promise made to Abram, the devil was not going to allow that to happen. From his standpoint, he was going to take on the seed of Abraham physically. Physically. And to do so, he already did it in Genesis 6. The sons of God came down to the daughters of men. They bare children, which became what in the world? Giants. So what did he do? He filled the land with giants. So consequently, filling the land with giants, he sees a battle going on of people to people. So I'm going to get my giants back into the program. So consequently, since he knew the land that God had promised, he had 400 years to populate it. That's why when Israel went to these cities and these nations and these peoples, the Tites, Jebusites, Hittites, Amorites, all that, they're giants. He had populated the land that God had promised with giants because he's looking at a battle. He's looking to kill the seed of Abraham so the promise wouldn't come down to the promised one. You remember Genesis, God told the devil that he would raise up a seed and you're gonna have your head bruised and he's going to bruise his heel. In other words, he's going to stomp on your seed. My seed's going to stomp on yours. So he raised up the giants in the land to stop that from happening. In other words, what I'll do from the devil's perspective, raise up the giants. When they come out, we'll just kill them. We'll kill them. We'll cut it off. And that's what he's tried to do ever since. In John chapter 8, the Lord told the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. He's a murderer. There ain't nothing for the devil to kill. Nothing at all. And so consequently, that was his plan. That's the plan that he had hatched. You know what's interesting? They were in Egypt 400 years, and then they're led out by Moses to go into the promised land, right? Did you know that Malachi, the last book in your canon of Scripture in the Old Testament, after it was written, there was a silence of time of 400 years till the Lord came. And what was his purpose? What was he going to do? Lead them to the promised land. Lead them into the kingdom. So where we're gravitating to in our studies is we're going to start going forward and look after they've come out of this 400 years of darkness, which darkness in the Bible, many times, even though it applies to, if we turn the lights out at night, it would just be dark. Darkness in your Bible also implies ignorance. You know, like if someone came up and said, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? No, I'm in the dark about it. It doesn't mean we're talking in the dark. It means you're ignorant of the particular topic. So that's what happened. The prophets were cut off. The word of God was cut off unless you had script Old Testament script in your possession, which they had, but for the most part, Israel had been taken captive and spread throughout the world at that time. The Bible does not specifically address this 400 years. It doesn't really specifically address this 400 years other than giving brief accounts of the children of Israel being in Egypt. But it doesn't, the Bible does not address this 400 years. You pretty much have to rely on history books, particularly Josephus. And then you go, what's there? So there's a lot of lost history taking place there. So what we can do, and it's not cut and short, it's not cheating in a Bible or anything else, is kind of just let it lay there without delving into it. I did a lot of reading on it. It's very interesting. There's a lot of powers that came up, a lot of kings, a lot of battles. Matter of fact, the article I read said that Jerusalem is the most fought over city in the world. They've had 27 battles that took place there through this time frame. So it was very valuable to other people, other nations, other kings. Now, when they first went into this 400 years of darkness, let's call it, the Medo-Persian power of Daniel was set up. And so the Medes were there, and they had most power. Now, I'm not going to go through all that I read there because, like I said, history is not 100% guaranteed. This book is, the Bible is, but history's not. Suffice it to say, this is what we do know, that when the Lord came, Rome was a big boy. Rome had come up, overthrew the Persians, and took over the land, and now has power in the world when the Lord came in there. What rose up out of this 400 years wasn't so much your gods with the Israelites. I didn't say there weren't any. I said it wasn't so much the gods with the Israelites like there were in Egypt. But what rose up out of that was something worse. It was the Pharisees. There isn't a bunch in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus Christ didn't condemn more than the Pharisees. They were strict, devout, to the jot and tittle of the law. And what happened? You say, well, what's wrong with that? They were judgmental, condemning, and self-righteous. Outwardly, you're all clean. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And that's the mess that the Lord, who descended down and came into this world, left glory, stepped into. That's what was going on. So, it's a straight up 8. We're going to hold up there. Now, we're going to kind of move forward into this. And just keep in mind how we've covered all of this stuff for the last months or so. And let me say this in closing, and we'll come back to it next week. Do you realize that after David, King David, killed Goliath the giant? By the way, I got a question for you. You read your King James Bible, what language is it written in? Huh? King's English? Thou, thee. But it's English, right? David was a seed of Abraham, had a language, right? He went out to battle Goliath, who was a Philistine. Wasn't of the seed of Abraham, obviously. And Goliath stood out there and damned the God of Israel. Blasphemed. And David replied back, basically, I'm going to kill you. You're going down. My thought is this. How did David understand the language of Goliath?
You just assuming that they all spoke Hebrew? Why would you assume that? You think maybe David had the power of the Spirit of God in him in that he could interpret the language and speak in tongues? Y'all with me? I mean, we just assume everybody speaks the same thing. That ain't happening. They had Zuzimans. What were they called? The buzzers. Because they buzzed when they talked. Yeah, different languages. The Tower of Babel. And he confounded the languages of men. But you've got it all in an English book. And you think, just step out the box a minute and go, how did they communicate? Same way they did in Acts chapter 2. We heard them. We're from all nations around the land here. Egypt and up in Syria and up in Turkey and all. And we heard them speak in our own tongues. That's probably what happened. So David goes out there, the little farmer boy, who was questioned by his older siblings as to, what are you doing, you little thing? You keep sheep, and you're going to go up against this 10-plus foot giant, the champion of the Philistines? He is fitted for battle and war. And David said, well, let me tell you a story I didn't tell you before. Guy's probably 16, 17 years old. When I was out keeping my dad's sheep, a bear and a lion came out and took of the flock. And I went up to that lion and I grabbed him by his beard and I killed him. Oh, by the way, I also killed the bear and got my sheep back. And I can just see him sitting there looking at this kid going, he keeps sheep. One of the most docile animals that there is. He keeps sheep. And all he does is play this stupid harp. I mean, come on. He just sits out there and strums. Oh, and when he gets bored with that, he takes his stupid sling and goes out there and throws rocks at everything. Yeah, well, David stood up and said, you uncircumcised beast, you're going down. And he started slinging that sling around and threw it in the only place that apparently Goliath was not protected with, because he had a shield bearer with him. He had full armament on, except there was probably this little gap from top of his hairline to his eyebrows that was open. And don't you know luck would have it? Yeah, luck. That stone went right there in the forehead and implanted into his brain, and he just went, whoa, boom. David climbed on top of him, drew the sword, and went, shoo, and cut his head off and held it up, and the Philistines fled. He had four other stones with him. I wonder what he needed them for. Why would he need four other stones? He only had one giant to take care of, right? Goliath had brothers. Do you realize after that event, after David's event with Goliath, that there is not another mention of giants? You know what the Lord did? He rid the world of the giants. So you don't have the physical presence of giants when the Lord comes, but you got something more dirtier and filthier, that subtle and deceitful that goes on. The devil changes his plans, people. He changes his work ethic and mode and his operation. He doesn't always bring the big hammer. You know, sometimes instead of cracking one's skull open, it's just as easy to do a little dagger in the back and cripple you, sever your spine, and you just go down. He changes his operation. So the Lord comes, and he's born in a time. There is not a mention of a giant that he's got to take care of. They've already been taken out. And we're going to go in, and I'm going to show you what God did in order that the giants would be gone. Okay, that'll be next week. Booyah.